that. Appreciate that so much. God has really blessed us with all kinds of talent and the music ability here at Sharon Baptist Church, and we don't take that for granted or for lightly. Amen. Well, at this time, I'm going to ask Pastor James to come open up the Word of God for us this evening. God's plan always comes together and always unfolds, even when we don't understand it. Early in the week, I asked Pastor James if he would like to preach a Sunday evening service, and of course, he said, "Surely I will, Pastor." And then little did I know that I would my knee would give out, and so it would be a blessing to me and perhaps a blessing to you as well. Pastor James, would you come?
Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. And might I say, that is my wife. You know, the greatest thing about her is that she loves the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I'm going to bring to you a message tonight entitled "The Simplicity That Is in Christ." And something that the Lord has been working in my heart over probably about 2 months now. And sometimes you have something welling up inside of you so great that you just have to tell. And this is one of those things, and I submit to you this by way of introduction, that this is the greatest truth a Christian can know after they get saved. And so I pray you'll grab a hold of this. I'm not going to give you any application, and don't get shocked. But here's the truth, is that our application comes out of our truth that we know. And sometimes our application is wrong because the truth that we believe is wrong. For instance, if someone were to come forward and say, "I want to get baptized," and they're thinking that by being baptized they might make it to heaven one day, their application might be good with being baptized, because we should get baptized after we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Their underlying truth, however, is wrong. And so I pray tonight that you'll be able to take this truth that I give you, and you already know the application. I'm wanting to correct some truth tonight, and I pray you'll just grab a hold of that with me. If we'll stand for the reading of God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to read verses 2 through 6. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. The Bible says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted," now here's the phrase, "from the simplicity that is in Christ." Verse 4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might bear well with him. For I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come before you tonight, and Father, my heart is burdened with this truth, the simplicity that is in Christ. And Father, I'm asking right now that you would allow me to be able to speak in such a way that pleases you. And Father, give me a clarity in my thought and in the very words that I would use. Father, I pray, Lord, that your word would just be opened up to us wonderfully. And Father, I pray when we leave out of here that our hearts would be full. But Father, would you do just a work in my heart and in the lives of your people as well? We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. This epistle, 2 Corinthians, is obviously the second letter that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, but some might say it's actually the third letter. Some might even go further than that and say it's a fourth letter if you divide 2 Corinthians in half. But this letter here is vastly different from the first epistle to the church of Corinth. And as you read through that first epistle, you find that Paul is dealing with some very striking issues. He's dealing with some issues of morality. He deals with some doctrinal issues, some deep doctrinal truth, and Paul will go on and talk about things like spiritual gifts. He has that one chapter where he describes that agape kind of love. And then towards the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives a lot of application. In other words, living the Christian life. But this letter here is vastly different. Paul's not trying to get across any major doctrinal themes, although there's some doctrine in here. Paul's not trying to correct any issues of immorality, although there's some corrections in here. Paul is doing something vastly different. And what he's doing here is he's bearing his heart to the church at Corinth. Some had risen up and challenged his apostleship and were wondering whether or not that Paul was actually sent by God. And so Paul is explaining to them what his heart is for this church. And by the time he gets to the end of this letter, in chapter number 11, I believe in these very few verses, Paul is really summarizing what his heart is towards the church at Corinth. And it has everything to do with this thing of this simplicity that is in Christ. Paul here, speaking to this church, is fearing that the church folks would be deceived. Notice what he says there, "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted." And he's worried about this and making light of this. He likens this deception to the same deception that occurred when man fell back in Genesis chapter 3. And this deception that he speaks of is a move from simplicity to complexity. This deception that he's talking about is a move from spiritual wisdom to fleshly wisdom. This deception that he's talking about is a move from the greater to the lesser. And I, like Paul, I fear the same thing in our lives and in the lives of our church here, is that each one of us has been confronted, not only confronted, but we've been subjected to this same kind of beguiling. And so all of this has to do with this phrase, the simplicity of Christ. We have a plea from Paul here, a compelling word, if you will. Let's see what this passage says. If you're taking notes, would you write down this first point? First of all, we have the error of Adam and Eve. The error of Adam and Eve. Notice again what he says there in verse number 3. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity of Christ." When we think about this error of Adam and Eve, we have to go back to starting points. And there's actually three starting points in the Christian life that you and I need to know about. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1, if you will, please. Hold your place there, because we're going to come back. Genesis chapter number 1. And I'm going to give you the first of the three beginning or the start points. The first one is this, the beginning of all things. And you could label it this way, the past. The past. We find in Genesis 1:1, we have the beginning of creation. Notice what it says in the Bible. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We find as we read down through this passage of Scripture here that God called light into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God separated the light from the darkness. We find there in verse 4. We find in verse number 6 that God divided the firmaments from the firmament above and the firmament beneath. And then we find that God called to pass dry land. We find that God then creates grass and the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seeds in itself. We find that God creates the stars. He creates the sun. He creates the moon. And he gives them for signs and times and seasons. We find as we go down through the chapter that God creates the fish of the sea. He creates the fowl of the air. He creates the beast of the field. He creates every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. But then something interesting happens in this first beginning point, this past creation point. Look there, if you will, in Genesis 1 and verse number 26. Notice what it says. This is different, by the way. God's created all these things, but then he comes to this point, and this is something vastly different. Notice what it says. The Bible says in verse number 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now look over in Genesis 2 and verse number 7. This more fine account, if you will, of God creating man. Notice what it says. Genesis 2 verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his life the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We have something vastly different in here in creation. We have the beginning of all things, the past, and God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates the dry land. He creates the stars. He creates the moon. He creates the sun. He creates the grass. He creates the beasts of the field. He creates the creeping things that creepeth along the earth. He creates the fowl of the air. He creates the fish of the sea. But then God does something different. He takes the dust of the ground, and he forms up man, and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. You see, this is different. Something's different about man. That's not the same about an animal. It's not the same about a fish. It's not the same about a tree. You see, man has the ability to think. We have volition. We have will. Some of us like nachos, and other of us like chocolate ice cream and chocolate and candy bars. You see, we have the ability to choose, to think, the will. And by the way, you have the ability to choose God or reject God. God has given you that freedom, that liberty, if you will, this volition. How did he do that? Because he created us in his image. In the likeness of God, we were created in his image. And he breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we became a living soul. You see, this is the beginning of all things, the past, the beginning of creation, the beginning of man. But then something interesting happens. Look there with me in verse number 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now skip down there to verse number 19, something interesting. And by the way, I'm not passing up the creation of woman, because I thank the Lord for my wife. I thank the Lord that she is a help meet for me. But listen there in verse number 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam. Notice this, to see what he would call them. Why in the world did God create these beasts and create these fowls in the air and bring them to Adam? Is it because God did not have a name to give to these animals? Is it because God could not figure out what to call a bird? No, that's not it at all. You see, God had a specific purpose. He brought to Adam the beasts of the field. He brought to him the fowls of the air and said, Adam, would you tell me what you would name this thing? It was interesting. As a giraffe came along, he looked at it with his long neck and its spots, and it eats the leaves from really high up. And Adam says, I think I'll call that a giraffe. And God said, wow, that's great. And then he brings to him a fish, and I like fish, by the way. Maybe he brought to him a fish. I don't know. It says the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field, but I like fish. But per se, let's say he did bring him a fish and said, what would you name this? He said, I'd name that a salmon. He said, all right, woohoo, praise the Lord. I like salmon. But the point is this, what I'm trying to get at is this, is God brought these things to Adam. Why did he do that? The same reason, by the way, if you have a husband or a wife, that you'd ask her, honey, what would you like for dinner? What's your favorite thing to eat? Where would you like to go out tonight? It's called fellowship. It's called communion. This is different. God gave us the ability to choose, the will, the volition, to like things, to dislike things. And then God comes over to man and says, hey, I want to talk to you a little bit. I want to fellowship with you. I want to be with you and commune with you. You see, this is the beginning of all things and past. And of course, we know in Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of sin comes in. And when the beginning of sin comes in, guess what happens? That fellowship, that relationship, that communion is now broken. Genesis 3, verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid because they knew God fellowshiped with them. And here God was coming to commune with them. And here they go. They hide and sewed fig leaves to try and hide up what they had done. You see, there is a break in the fellowship here in the beginning of all things, the past. Fast forward with me, turn over to John chapter 3. Number two here, the second beginning that you need to know as a Christian, and I hope that you know, in John chapter 3, we'll see it here. We touched on it many times over the course of the past couple of weeks. John chapter 3. You could call this second beginning, the beginning of your Christian life, or the present. The present. John chapter 3, verse 5 through 7, the Bible says this. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." What we find from this simple statement now is that you and I, when we accept Jesus Christ, are born into the family of God. You see, the Bible describes this beginning of your Christian life as a new birth, a new man emerging. And we find in John chapter 1, verse number 12, it talks about this very same thing. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says this, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And now the Bible describes, now that we're in that family, now that we're reconciled back to himself, is that you and I have a, guess what again? Fellowship with God. You see, in the beginning of creation's past, we had fellowship with God. You understand, in the beginning of Christian present, we had what? Fellowship with God after we're reconciled by Jesus Christ. And letter C, the third one, you can go ahead and turn over to Revelation chapter 5. You can say, boy, in one night at Sharon Baptist Church, we went through the entire Bible. And yes, we did. Amen. Revelation chapter 5, and verse number 12. I'll get there in a minute. But this is the beginning of eternity. You could call this the future. The third beginning. Beginning of creation's past, we had fellowship with God. The beginning of Christian present, John chapter 3, born into the family of God. Now, by relation, we can have fellowship once again with God. We have fellowship with God. And then we have beginning number 3, which is the beginning of eternity, the future. And by the way, you're going to reach this beginning if you're a child of God, if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, one of two ways. The first way you'll reach this beginning of eternity is by death, physical death. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 through 8, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing, and rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." At the moment of physical death, the body is laid to rest in the ground, and the soul spirit goes to be with God forever in eternity. And we find that we'll run into eternity either by death or, secondly, by the rapture. I vote for number 2. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and verse 17 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead which in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And so whether by death or whether by the rapture, we're going to be present with the Lord one day. What is it that we're going to be doing when we get present with the Lord? Look in verse number 12 of Revelation chapter 5, and here it is. The Bible says this, "Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." I tell you what we're going to be doing. We're going to be praising and worshiping God for all of eternity. And I'm, my friend, here it is. In the creation's past, guess what we had? Fellowship with God. In the Christian present, when God reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, guess what we have? Fellowship with God. In eternity's future, guess what we're going to have? Do you get the hint? Fellowship with God. You see, the problem with the error of Adam and Eve was this, is they went from the greater, which was fellowship with God, to the lesser, which was fellowship with this world. They went from the simple, which was communing with God, to the complex, which is death by sin. The era of Adam and Eve. They traded in their relationship and fellowship with God for a lesser thing. Number 2, I want you to note in this passage, go ahead and turn back. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 6. Second thing I want you to note is the emptiness. The emptiness. The emptiness of other religions. And notice Paul starts drawing these lines in comparison. He wants us to make some comparisons here. But to see it as plain in day, notice what he says here. He says in verse 4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached." Letter A, if you're taking notes, is false saviors. False saviors. Listen, tell me what savior measures up to Jesus Christ. You bring one up to me and show me what and who measures up to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what the world has to offer. Here's what they say. Gautama Buddha, here's a quote from him. "No one saves us but ourselves." Let's stop right there. I don't think man's done a good job of saving themselves, have you? As a matter of fact, it looks to me that we're not saving ourselves, that we're going further and further and further down that path of apostasy. What do you think? He goes on, he says, "No one can and no one may. We ourselves must walk the path of Buddhas, merely teach the way. By ourselves, evil is done." I agree with that. "By ourselves, we pain endure." I agree with that. "By ourselves, we cease from wrong." I do not agree with that. But listen, we're not ceasing from wrong. We're getting worse. He goes on, "By ourselves become we pure." Boy, that's the worst statement you could possibly make right there. This is Gautama Buddha. By the way, most major world religions purport that their savior is themselves. Islam, by the way, we think, they get down, pray 5 times a day. They're pretty spiritual. Their savior is themselves. They say this, if you believe in the 5 pillars, and then if you do everything Allah tells you to do, you might make it to heaven. What are they trusting in? Themselves to go to heaven. We find this is that Buddhism, that one quote I just read to you, they believe their savior is themselves. They can cease from wrong themselves. They become pure themselves. My friend, it's not going to happen. Judaism, by the way, following the law, I'm going to work my way there. I'm going to do everything according to the Old Testament covenant. I'm going to just work my way of righteousness to heaven. It's not going to happen. You cannot save yourself, my friend. Humanism, by the way, says this, I'm good enough to make it on my own. I've got my own strength within me, and I can overcome any problem. Humanism isn't going to make it. It's saying that your salvation is in yourself. Secularism says this, the world has what it takes to get me to heaven. The world will help me out. They will lead me the way to heaven one day. And my friend, secularism isn't going to get you there. These are all false saviors. But let me stop there and say this. You say, Pastor James, I haven't fallen for any of those false saviors. Let me ask you a question. Where's the first place you go to for help? Where's the first place you go to for help? Where does your heart go when trouble comes knocking? Is it to Jesus Christ? Or do you start figuring out how I can fix it? False saviors. Notice, secondly, not only do we have false saviors, we have a false salvation. Notice what he says there, verse number 4. "Or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received." Now you can say, how does that have to do with salvation? Well, the Holy Spirit of God is what does the act of regeneration. He is what gives the new birth and our salvation. And we find that this false salvation here is mentioned. We have a false Savior, so we must have a false salvation. And these false salvations, by the way, come in all kinds and all different forms. For instance, I looked some of these up. Hinduism. If you ever looked that up before, you'll find this out. They have 3 ways of salvation. The first way is this, the way of works. At least they put it in the punchline, the way of works. The second one they say, which by the way is works as well, is the way of knowledge. In other words, if you attain a certain knowledge, just like Buddhism, enlightenment, it's a way of works, you'll work your way there. This is a false salvation. The third one is this, the way of devotion. If you're just devoted enough to this third god, by the way, there are 3 different gods. You pick the one that fancies you the most, and you worship that one. Go the way of works, go the way of knowledge, go the way of devotion. And if you worship this god enough, you might make it to heaven one day. You see, these are false gospels. Hinduism, Jainism, by the way. Jainism, who's ever heard of that? Anybody? Jainism, this is severe asceticism. This means this, I'm gonna beat my flesh into subjection. I'm gonna deny myself, and if I just deny myself enough, I might just be able to appease God and get to heaven one day. This is Jainism. Buddhism believes the same thing. Salvation is in severe asceticism. Confucianism, this is a different one. It says that salvation is in social virtue. In other words, a willing of yourself to total harmony and righteousness with your fellow man. You run into it all the time. Oh, I'm a good person. That's Confucianism, my friend. That's saying this, I'm going to be in harmony with my fellow man. And if I do that, then maybe I can get to heaven one day. Islam, as we said before, belief in the five pillars, adherence to the commands of Allah, you can make your way to heaven one day. These are all false salvations. You might say this, Pastor James, I've never trusted in a false salvation in my life. I would never do that. Let me ask you a question. What do you spend most of your time working at? Is it getting close to God? Is your life concerned with your fellowship with the Lord? These are false salvations. Let me give you number three here that we find in this passage of Scripture, verse 4 there again. Or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. We'll call this the false Scripture. False Scripture. We have the obvious choices when we think about false Scripture. We have the Quran, which is a false scripture. We have the Book of Mormon. That's blatantly obvious, a false scripture. I did a search right before I came out here. I said religious texts of the world. And when you do that, you'll find on Wikipedia, you'll find a list that you have to keep doing this on your phone. This right here. And you'll find false text after false text, scriptures, false scriptures all over the place that folks have given their lives for and believed in, chasing after some false salvation and a false savior, these false scriptures. All of these books, by the way, if you were to look at them or hear about them, you'll find this to be true. They're all man-centric. They're all dealing with man. Our book's different, by the way. It deals with God. They're all man-centric, and it's all about this. What can man do to fix his way to get to heaven? That's what they deal with. You might say, Pastor James, I've never read any false gospel. I love the Bible. I love God's Word. Let me ask a question. What consumes the attention of your eyes the most? What consumes the attention of your ears the most? Is it the Word of God? You see, we have a false Savior, we have a false salvation, we have false Scripture, and Paul says, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be what? Corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, we have the error of Adam and Eve, the emptiness of false religions, and now I want you to see, secondly, the excellency of God and the gospel. Could I brag on God for a minute? We have, first of all, in this comparison, note number one, that we talked about Jesus Christ. Notice it says in verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. You see, Jesus preached the Jesus Christ that you and I are concerned with, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What Jesus is this that he preached? Well, number one, he is God. Jesus Christ was God, eternally existent with God the Father, co-equal. In John chapter 1, verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And number 2, he became incarnate. He was robed in flesh. He became man without ceasing to be God. He was all God and all man, the God-man. In Matthew 1, verse 23, it says this, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. John 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, this Jesus was God. This Jesus became incarnate. This Jesus was without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God. He became incarnate. He is without sin. Number 4, he paid the price for our sin as the perfect Lamb of God. Romans 6 and verse 23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." John 1 and verse number 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And in 1 John 2 and verse 2, it says this, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." You see, he paid the price for our sin as the perfect Lamb of God. Number five, he was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, having secured victory, get this, on the cross. John 19 and verse 30 says this, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Colossians 2 verse 13 through 50, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all the trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." You see, this is the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul preached. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not have been justified by the law of Moses," Acts 13 and verse 39. Not only does he mention Jesus in comparison, but he mentions, number two, the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says there in verse number four. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom ye have not preached, or if you received another spirit which ye have not received." The Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, he's the supernatural agent in regeneration. He indwells all believers and seals them under the day of redemption. According to the scriptures, he bears witness to the truth of the gospel in preaching and in testimony. This is he, the agent in the new birth. He seals us. He endues us. He guides us. He teaches us. He witnesses and sanctifies and helps the believer. The Bible calls him, number one, the Comforter. John 15, verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." John 14, 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you." He is not only the Comforter, but he's the reprover of this world. John 16, verse 7 through 11, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." So we have the Holy Spirit of God. We have Jesus Christ, but let us see the gospel. The gospel. Notice in verse number four, the comparison here. "Or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might bear well with him." What is it about the gospel, the good news, that's different than what the world has to offer? What is it about the gospel? Well, let me give you some things. First of all, it's the gift of God. It's not what man can do to get his way there. In Romans 6 and 23, we already said it, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast." It's a gift of God. Number two, it's a complete salvation. We're not working to get our way there. In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, listen, it says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make an intercession for us." It's a gift of God. It's a complete salvation. Number three, it's unspeakable. Boy, the gospel message is so wonderful that words cannot describe it or adequately give tribute to it. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, Paul exclaims this great truth. He says, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." 1 Peter 1 and 8 and 9, speaking about Jesus, "whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice," get this, "with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." So where does this leave us? Where does this leave us? We have the error of Adam and Eve. We have the emptiness of other religions. We have the excellency of God and the gospel. Listen, listen, please, to the last ending point of the matter, the end point of the matter. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 puts it this way. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. I'm going to give you the conclusion. The question is this, is what is the simplicity of Christ? I told Pastor I don't have any notes past this point. I got no notes. The simplicity that's in Christ. Some would be tempted to think that that means the simpleness. It's simple. And I would agree with you that salvation is a simple plan, but yet profound. The depths of which I cannot wrap my mind fully around, but it is a simple plan. But this is not what Paul is talking about. This simplicity of Christ is something vastly different. If you look at the word and look it up in Strong's, you'll find this as the first definition for it. Singleness is the simplicity that's in Christ. Remember our first points, the era of Adam and Eve. In creation's past, we had fellowship with God, communion, interlude, dialogue, interchange, closeness, proximity. And then in Christian present, God moved the entire world. Jesus Christ stepped off the throne, was robed in flesh, veiled his glory for such a time, crucified, shed his precious blood for you and I. For what? Communion. Reconciling two parties at variance back together. In eternity's future, my friend, why has God prepared a place for you and I? What does he want from us? Why does he care so much? He wants to be with you. This is the simplicity that's in Christ. The reason folks don't come to church is they don't understand what church is. We're coming to be with our Creator, to fellowship with Him, to glorify Him, to worship Him. The reason people don't read their Bibles is they got the wrong understanding of what they're doing. It's not what can I get from God, it's how can I be with God. The whole book, Genesis to Revelation, explains who God is. It's Him communing with you. Fellowship. The reason we don't pray is because we've got a wrong understanding of the truth. It's the simplicity that's in Christ, the singleness of spending time with God. He wants to be with you. What more does He have to do to show us? It breaks my heart, my own heart, because I get wrapped up in the lesser things. I've been deceived by the complex things of this world. I've missed it. Because all God wants to do is spend some time with us. Listen, He doesn't need to know what your prayer requests are. He already knows them. He just wants to spend time with you. He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to rely upon Him. He wants you to fellowship with Him. It's the simplicity, the singleness of Christ. And we've missed it. Pastor asked us 3 years ago, come here. Our greatest desire is that people would understand the simplicity that's in Christ. There's no amount of email campaigns I can send out that will get that to you. There's no amount of flyers I can send out that will get that to you. You got to get it yourself. I hope you get it tonight. This isn't a once and done thing. This is a constant realizing the simplicity that's in Christ. I hope you'll see reading my Bible is discovering God. Praying is communing with God. Coming to church, worshiping God. Simplicity, the simplicity that's in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we